Amen. Well, let's turn to the book of Philippians this morning. Written by a human being, by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, who certainly knew the wonder of being born again, of being pardoned of all his sins. He said in another letter, this is a trustworthy statement, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Listen, he didn't come for pretty people who have got it all together. He came for the sick and the dying. And to pardon, to remove our sins. And of course, Paul then on to say, of which I am the worst. Well, let's look at the letter of Philippians, or to the Philippians today. And as by means of introduction, as we begin to make our way through this letter, we'll just focus on the first two verses today, and that will be enough. And this, the holy word of God, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Father, this morning as we now meditate, as we read and ponder upon this letter that you authored for your glory and our good, as we look at some of the background, as we look at these two verses, would you help us? Because what I fear, Father, is that I'll be an eloquent presenter and we'll know a lot about Philippians and miss you. May we see who we are in Christ Jesus and marvel and be amazed. May we perhaps even be willing to ask ourselves, Father, is this me? In the text, perhaps we can look in this text and reflect not on our own actions and works, but upon yours, and be filled indeed with endless praise. And so, Father, draw near as we meditate in your word. May you receive much glory and honor. May all our hearts be inclined to say, what a God, what a Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. Last week, as I mentioned, us going to this book, I mentioned that if you know something of Philippians, it's quite possible that or when you think of the book of the Philippians, to the Philippians, you think of the word joy. And that is often the tag word for the theme of the book. And yet, if you look at either the worship guide or if you look at the wall there before you, I've set the theme or the main focus a little differently, and that is setting our minds on joy. And my reason for doing that is the verbs to think or to set one's mind upon, to ponder, actually outnumber the words for joy in the book of Philippians. Now, certainly there are a lot of words of joy in Philippians, but it's almost as if joy is not just about an emotion that sort of comes and goes at will, but rather it's the discipline of what we're setting our minds on is what brings us joy. And certainly that is helpful for us to understand, even as Paul is in prison while he writes this letter of joyfulness, as he's calling them to think about Christ. And so what I want to do today in terms of an overview, series introduction or overview, is to give a little bit of background on the letter and the people and of Paul's life. Where is this in terms of the chronology of the early church and of Paul's life, and to talk about a couple of themes. But then I want to camp on the two verses. These are not just mere introduction, and then the real stuff comes. Paul is being very purposeful. Even in this friendly letter that he's writing, he's very purposeful with how he is opening it up. So let's begin this morning with taking a look at the location. And this is the city of Philippi, and those of you who are a bit more visual, it's there on the screen there with a red Euro. We would think of it as Southern Europe there. At the time, it's part of Macedonia. Those of you who are history buffs, that might sound somewhat familiar because of Philip, the second king of Macedonia, who was a great leader. He established the city, Philippi, actually renamed it, should say. It was originally called Crenides, which means little fountains, because the area has lots of natural springs to it. But when Philip II came to power, he sort of made that his headquarters and renamed it after himself as he began to energize commerce, as he brought in conquered lands and their people into Philippi. And Philippi, indeed, he brought refugees from conquered lands to Philippi to be able to populate it and may have more workers for the different construction projects that he had going on. Now, Philippi, although the scripture says it's a chief city, that does not mean it was the capital city. Thessalonica is the capital city of Macedonia, but it was a chief city filled with commerce. It was along the major east-west trade route, some of you may know as the Via Ignatia. It's a leading city in Macedonia and becomes a Roman colony under Caesar Augustus, Rome being about 800 miles away from Philippi. And the Philippians were proud of their city. It was prosperous. This pridefulness of their city, Paul's going to be addressing a little bit in the letter. And we'll see that as we make our way through it. It had all the rights and privileges of the city of Rome. It was one of the few cities in this area that had such a distinction. Now, as I said, Philippi was one of the major cities. One of the things I want you to notice, it's the first place where Paul enters into Europe. It was not Paul's plan A. It was Paul's plan B. Now, you might remember that Paul was thinking he was going to go in one direction until in a dream the Spirit made him go over to Macedonia. This is the first time in Acts chapter 16, the first time that the gospel is presented in Europe. And notice that Paul does not hesitate going to the big city. It's somewhat the fallacy of Christendom that only godly people live in small towns. And my dream as a Christian is to go to a small rural area. Well, that's not the pattern of Scripture. We see the church actually targeting major cities. Why? Because that's where the people are. And a city like Philippi, not only are the people who are there, but it's also a major trade route so that the gospel might be able to take legs, if you would, to other regions as well. Paul's strategy is often to go to a big city, find a synagogue, teach there because the gospel is power of salvation first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Inevitably, Paul would preach at a synagogue, be kicked out, and go to preach to the Gentiles. That was his pattern. So Philippi, this major industrial, trade, mercantile kind of city where there was great wealth, great pride, and great need for the gospel. And then we go on from the location to the author. And the author is Paul. And if you were paying attention, you might say, well, Pastor Ken, I think you may be wrong on that. I appreciate your gentleness, but let's look again there, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And you might say, well, see, there's two authors that are authoring this letter. But if we were to read down verses 3 and the rest of the letter, we come to a first-person pronoun, I. And so this letter is from Paul as he's writing. So why the reason for Timothy? Why would he make mention of Timothy? Well, in the founding of the church in Philippi, there were four who were involved. If you go back maybe this afternoon and go and read Acts 16, you'll see that there is Paul and Silas, and Timothy, who he chooses to bring along on this trip in the second missionary journey, and Luke as well. Now, when Paul leaves Philippi to go to Thessalonica, next big city on the trade route, when he leaves Luke behind. And we see that in Acts 16. It's we. Remember, Luke is the author of the book of Acts. We did this, and we went here, and we experienced these things. Then in chapter 17 of Acts, it becomes they. Because Luke is left behind in Philippi, perhaps Timothy as well. Timothy later rejoins Silas and Paul. But Timothy would have been well known. Timothy was at the side of Paul while he was in prison. And no doubt Paul meant to extend greetings on Timothy's behalf. It's also Paul's practice to perhaps mention the one through whom he's writing. There's a fancy name for that. We might call it a secretary or writing secretary. In biblical studies, we call it an amanuensis. And so Paul would have been dictating, and Timothy would have been writing, because remember, Paul's eyesight, very bad, we believe, as an after effect of malaria. We see that even attested to in one of his other letters, where he talks about his very large writing because he's having difficulty to see. So Paul is the writer of this letter. And just to back up a little bit, let's remind ourselves about Paul. Paul would be his Greek name. Very common to have a Hebrew name and a Greek name. It's not exactly true to say that the Lord changed his name from Saul to Paul on the road to Damascus. Most likely, he would have been a carrier of two names, which was the practice of the day, a Hebrew name and a Greek name. Hebrew name, Saul. But then as he becomes a missionary to the Greeks, he goes by his Hellenistic name, Paul. Well, in about 33-34 A.D., Paul is converted. Remember, he's an enemy of the church to begin with. He's there at the moment in which Stephen is stoned and holding the coats. And as we continue to read the book of Acts, he's persecuting the church and imprisoning many, and perhaps even guilty of the killing of some Christians, men and women. But he is converted. And he spends a time of study. He humbles himself before the leadership in Jerusalem. He goes on to Antioch and becomes a member of the church there. And you'll see there, if you'll do the math, about 13 years later, he goes on his first missionary journey. So it's not exactly true that Saul was converted, became Paul, and boom, he hit the road. Paul became a member of the church, just doing what he could for the good of the church there in Antioch until about 13 years later. Having been found faithful in the small things, the Lord gave him bigger things, bigger goals to begin to accomplish. And so he goes out on his shortest missionary journey. He goes on a second missionary journey, a little bit longer. You see by the dates, roughly 49 to 51 A.D. It's during this second missionary trip that he comes to Philippi. Roughly 50 A.D. It's there that he encounters Lydia, the seller of purple garments. She already a God-fearer. So when you read that in Acts 16, well, what does that mean? It means a Gentile who has come into contact with the Jewish faith and wants to worship the God of the Jewish faith. A Gentile outsider worshiping the God of the Jewish faith. But when Paul comes, if you'll read that account, God opens up her heart to believe the things that Paul is preaching. She's the first European recipient of grace that we have recorded for us in the book of Acts. And from there, there's also, we're made aware of the young woman, demon-possessed, and then a Philippian jailer, and this whole crew and some others make up the early church. So Paul goes on his second missionary journey. During his third missionary journey, he makes another visit to Philippi, and we see that in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. In 56 A.D., just before he goes back to Jerusalem, while he's staying in Corinth, the Philippian church sends him a gift. And we're going to see that this letter is in response to another gift that the Philippian church had given to Paul in terms of support for his ministry. If you know something of the outline of Acts, so then Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's arrested. He's about to go to trial and to be flogged, and he claims his Roman citizenship, and so he heads to Rome after a season until we get to the time where we're at now, about 60 A.D. And he's in Rome, and he's blessed in that he's not in prison like many of us might think of an institution, but he's under house arrest. But now this is not like he gets to go wherever he wants to in Rome. He's always at the side of a Roman soldier or two. And that's going to come up in the letter as well. So he's under house arrest. And as long as you could afford house arrest, you could be in a house with the guard around you. No longer can afford, then you go to a prison like what we think of. So he's in prison in Rome under house arrest. And he is with one of the Philippians, and he's going to make mention of him, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had come with the gift that I had just mentioned, this extra gift, this additional gift to Paul, most likely to help him stay out of the institutional facility and to be able to stay in house arrest. And Epaphroditus has brought some news as to how things are going at this church that he helped to begin. So roughly about 10 years later, right? Roughly about 10 years later from the beginning of the church. Well, what are some of the themes that we'll be looking at? This small little letter has lots of different fingers of main ideas in it. And so let me give you a few of those. One we've already covered, and that is the idea of joyfulness and thanksgiving. That's not going to come up on the screen. Joyfulness and thanksgiving. As I said, thinking. Paul very much wants Philippians to be a thinking kind of people and disciplined as to what they're setting their mind to. He's going to address the issue of suffering. It's really not a topic that the modern American church likes to talk about much. Suffering for the name of Jesus. And yet he talks about that. He talks about Christian unity in a congregation that seems to be tearing itself a little bit apart. And the importance of Christian unity. He calls them and calls himself to servanthood. He has something to say theologically about the combination of God's grace and God's sovereign work of salvation and yet human responsibility. That's in this letter as well. For those of you who are disappointed I didn't come up with some sort of alliterative material there, then you can thank William Hendrickson, who said that the letter of the Philippians, letter to the Philippians, was about gratitude, guidance, and gladness. So those of you who get turned on by things that alliterate, there you go. That's your alliteration for the day. Gratitude, guidance, and gladness. So that's just a little bit of the background, enough for us to get started this morning as we look at the passage at which we read. And so let's look a little bit more then at today's passage. And we see here with verse 1 that there are some issues of identity that Paul brings to bear. Some issues of identity. We've already mentioned that as we're looking at verse 1, Paul and Timothy, who are they? They are obviously the Apostle Paul and Timothy, his son in the faith. Both of them used of the Lord to help to begin the church there in Philippi. And yet notice that Paul does something that's a little unusual. Maybe you don't notice this, but maybe what's unusual is what Paul does not say. Because in most of his letters, Paul says something along the lines of, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he says, Paul, an apostle, and Timothy, your servant. He makes this distinction to the Corinthians. But here, notice this equality of humility that Paul mentions. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And in honesty, and most of your English Bibles bring this out, the word servant is too pretty. It's too soft. The word literally underneath the Greek is slave. And because of perhaps obvious reasons, Western translations shy away from the idea of a slave, because we think of mistreatment, we think of malnourishment, we think of beatings, we think of no care from the master to the slave. But that is not what would have been the experience in the Greek culture. And so to help us to understand a bit better, more of a servant. But the word that Paul uses is one of slavery. Doulos is, those of you who are studying your Greek, if you want to look that word up, doulos is the word. And it brings about the idea of being bought with a price. Even the servant slaves of Greece were bought and sold. And so the notion of being a slave means that I have been bought, Timothy too, have been bought with a price. We do not belong to ourselves any longer. We belong to some master. What was the price that Timothy and Paul were bought with, but the same price that you and I were bought with, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are no longer our own, right? This life I live is no longer my own, but that which belongs to the Lord Jesus. I have a master. And whereas I used to be mastered by sin, I am now mastered by the one who calls me to righteousness. Slavery means that we are completely dependent upon another. Sometimes we as Christians act like independent contractors, touching base with the homeowner when we think we need a little bit of guidance. But the imagery of the slave is, did not do, act, say anything without first checking in with the master. This is Paul's identity. I don't do, say, or think, or anything without checking in with my master. And the slave had an undivided allegiance. If you were found running away to another master, you could be killed. Paul is undividedly allegiant to his one master, Christ Jesus. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, this foreshadows a call of humility on the behalf of the hearers. He's going to be talking about Christ Jesus himself in chapter 2, being a servant, being found in the form of a servant. He's going to be calling the Philippians to be servants one of another. And so he displays this example, even as he's greeting in this opening salvo, Paul and Timothy, servants, slaves. My brothers and sisters in Philippi, don't get too heady about yourselves. We only see ourselves as servants and slaves, so should you. Now, the letter is really not a harsh letter, although there are moments of correction. It's not like Galatians, where Paul has to remind them, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus, and when I speak, you need to hear me, and this is what you got going wrong, because they were veering off the gospel train tracks very quickly. Here, it's more of a friendly letter, and it's hard to outline Philippians, because kind of like when you either type, I was going to say write a letter, not many people write letters anymore, but when you type and it's just sort of free thought, and oh, on Thursday we did this, and on Friday, oh yeah, on Tuesday we saw so-and-so, and they said that we should say hello to you. Kind of the same thing with Philippians. It's free-flowing. It's not as formal, perhaps, as, say, the book of Romans, where he's going into this writing very systematic as to where he wants to end up. In Philippians, you almost have this sense of Epaphroditus having shared with Paul some things that were going on, and Paul beginning to think about and give some advice, some guidance as to what they should do. This notion of being a servant or a slave, I was pondering about this. In the Greek world, to be a servant was a disadvantage, but to Paul it was a privilege. In the Greek world, to be a servant, slave, shameful. But to Paul, it was a joy and an honor. So Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, and I'm already at a question that I'm pondering for myself, and I want you to ponder as well, on this issue of identity. Not just about the writers and the people present in the letter, but do we see ourselves this way? Do we see ourselves as servants of Christ Jesus, bought with a price, singular mastership, completely dependent? And when I begin to think of myself as a slave for Christ, am I glad for that? Or am I a little put off by that? Do I see myself as finally having reached a place in life where now I'm to be served by others? That sort of happens when in the secular world you reach a certain status on the employment chain, and now there are other people to do things for you. Paul would have said, no, even if I'm the president of whatever, I'm still a servant to those who serve underneath me? Well, what about parents who now have children of age that now they can do for me? Don't forget, you're still called to serve them. Or older siblings with younger siblings. How are you serving them? Husbands, how are you a slave for Christ Jesus in the way that you interact with your wife? Wives, don't let the task of things to do be your master. Let Christ be your master and your motivation for all that you do as you serve the family. Do we see ourselves this way? As servants, as slaves? Are we thankful for that? And here's another question. Do others see us this way? Because if we're to be like Christ, and Christ came not to be served, but to serve, then my being like Christ means that others should see me in a servant role around them as well. Paul not barking about his authority, though he writes with authority, even as the Holy Spirit uses what he's writing as authority. In fact, by the end of the first century, there are other Christian leaders who are quoting the letter of Philippi as scripture in their letters to others in terms of Christian life. So Paul certainly writing with authority, and yet does not base what he's getting ready to say on because I said so, but because of my love for you and because of Christ Jesus who is over us all. So there's one issue of identity, servanthood, that he begins to develop even in the first hello. But there's another issue of identity that he has here, to all the saints. So who's writing? Issue of identity there. And are we modeling servanthood, as the scriptures call us to? To all the saints. There's another issue of identity. So who are the saints in Christ Jesus? It would perhaps be helpful to think about what that word means and what it does not mean, the saints. And so in our culture, unfortunately, we have made the idea of saints as super Christians who always pray 4 a.m. and have calluses on their knees from so much praying, and whose health is pretty questionable because they fast all the time. They don't have a dime to their name because they're always... That's not the meaning of saint in the scriptures. The meaning of saint for scriptures is ordinary Christian life. Where do I get that? Well, keep your finger there in Philippians and go over to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he gives the opening. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now remember, there's a lot to iron out in Corinth. And he is appealing to his authority as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And our brother Sosthenes. To the church of God that is in Corinth, this same church, being those sanctified by in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together. Well, here's a clue. This word for saint is the same word for sanctified. It means to be holy and set apart. It's a dual purpose word. To be holy, because our Heavenly Father is holy, because we have been made to be holy as our sins have been washed away by Christ Jesus. We are to be saints and set apart for work for Christ Jesus. To the church. The church is made up of those who have been set apart, made holy. Now let's keep reading. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So every single believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, every single follower of the Lord Jesus Christ who have, as it were, surrendered their life to Christ and are following after Him as Lord and Master of their lives, every single believer then is a saint. That is who you are. Now, who would have been some of the saints in the church in Philippi? Well, we could say anyone who is calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have some by name. So we have Lydia, who we mentioned earlier, an immigrant from Asia, now residing in Europe, setting up shop for purple fabrics, and quite evidently a successful immigrant mercantile owner. And so she's the first one who hears the gospel. God opens up her heart to believe the things that Paul is saying. And then just the next passage over, there's another woman who is a young woman. You may remember the story, who's demon-possessed. And she's going around speaking truth, but in an aggravating way. So Paul's teaching the gospel, and she's saying, "These are servants," just interrupting him. "These are servants of the Most High." And at one point, Paul gets irritated and commands the spirit to come out of her, and does. And she evidently becomes a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The men who are making money off of this demon-possessed woman, they cry foul, take Paul to court. Thankfully, he is released, but not before he has an encounter with a Philippian jailer. Remember, Paul and Silas are in the jail, and they're singing songs, and the Philippian jailer hears this and falls asleep. The angel awakens with an earthquake, and there's a concern. The Philippian jailer is about to fall on his sword, because that was the penalty. You let prisoners escape, you die. And so he's about to fall on his sword, and Paul tells him, "Wait, do no harm, we're all here." And the Philippian jailer takes him out, him and Silas both, treats the wounds. The Philippian jailer and all his house become believers, and they are baptized. And so this motley group begins with Luke as the early leader, this early church in Philippi. We learn of Epaphroditus and Euodia and Syntyche, which we're going to meet in chapter 4, these two ladies who have been great help to Paul in the ministry of the gospel. And yet there's a little difficulty between them that's affecting the entire church. Clement, and perhaps another named in chapter 4, Syzygus. So these saints, but not just these saints that Paul had an actual knowledge of, but to all the saints. And do not miss this in the letter when you're reading Philippians. To all, to all, to all. Yeah, Paul knows some, but he's concerned about the whole. He knows some individually, but as he's writing to the unity of the whole church, to all the saints. Now, how do we become saints? We become saints because of Christ Jesus. Not saints because of our own goodness. Not saints because of our bank account. Not saints because we've paid it forward with kindness so many times. But to all who are counted saints, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1:1 also, or 1:2 also, saints in Christ Jesus. How am I set apart for eternity for the glory of God? I must be found in Christ Jesus. Well, how am I to be found in Christ Jesus? I'm found in Christ Jesus because I declare Him my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then no longer will I live for self, but I will live for Him. Notice this phrase, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. And again, I believe Paul is doing something here that we're going to see crop up later on. He does not say to all the Philippians who are saints. What is their first identity? Saints in Christ Jesus, who happen to live in the geography of Philippi. By so doing, he's putting down their Philippian pride, reminding them that their first order of identity is not their nationality or their cityhood, but their identity in Christ Jesus. To all, unity, oneness, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. It has been said by one author, Frank Thielman, in his commentary, that the most critical threat to the sanctity of the Philippian church was their disunity. As you read the letter, there was too much of me instead of we in the Philippian church. Too much of eyes on self and being served than serving and eyes on others. So, again, this would be a good question for us to pause in this issue of identity. Again, we ask ourselves, do we see ourselves this way? Do I understand that in God's eyes, I am a saint? Now, why is this important? Because if you think that in God's eyes, you're a sinner, you're going to keep sinning. Because that's who I am. But when you see yourself in Christ Jesus as a saint, one called to be holy, you are encouraged then to go be holy. Dear believer, how do you see yourself? But I do sin. Of course you do. But God no longer counts you as a sinner. In His Son, He counts you as a saint. Now go and be saintly. At home, and at work, and at play, and at Walmart, and at the movie theater, at the soccer game, at the garage sale, at the recipe swap. Go and be holy. For that's who you are in Christ Jesus. That thought alone might help our sanctification, in that, you know, God would not call me something if He was not also going to give me the power through His Holy Spirit, which we're going to be reading. This is a very Trinitarian letter. If He would not give me power in His Holy Spirit to live out my calling in life. Do I see myself as a saint? Now, you might say no, because you've been taught well. You're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner who's in need of Jesus. Okay, you're a sinner in need of Jesus. And now you come to Jesus. Now what? Now you're a saint. Live like it. Live in Him. Pastor Ken, are you saying that I should not worry about my sinfulness? Of course I'm not saying that. We flee, right? We fight, we labor, we wrestle, we sweat against sin. We hate it when it happens to us. But then we're mindful that there's an advocate on high for us who still calls us His saintly children. There's the second half of that question that I asked you earlier, too. How do others see me? Here might would be a bold experiment. This afternoon, go home. Maybe you're going out with friends for lunch. Maybe you're meeting up with other family members. Maybe if you're married, you go out with a stroll with your wife, your husband. Maybe you have some time with your children. Children? Spouse? Friend? If you were to describe me, would saint be on the list? Would set apart in Christ Jesus be on the list? Help me to see my blind spots that I might pursue who I am in Christ. Briefly, there are some others that are mentioned in verse 1. So we see Paul and Timothy's servants, slaves, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, alongside, depending on your translation, the overseers and deacons. This is the only letter that Paul ever writes where he references church government in the opening. There are other letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, where he talks about church governance. This is the only letter in which he includes them in the greeting of the letter. Now, why does he do that? Well, first let's make a couple of comments. Let's see then that the idea of leadership in the church is not a first, second, third century activity of the church as it matures outside of New Testament simplicity. Let's see that by 60, that's the latest date we can give if this is when he's writing it. By 60, there were already a plurality of elders and deacons serving in the church. This is not a third century. This is not something that Constantine imposed upon the church in order to be able to control the church. This was something that was brought from within as the Holy Spirit grew the church, that there should be leadership. And servant, formal servants in the church, overseers and deacons. That word for overseer, depending on your translation, could be bishop, could be, so that's the word for episcopoi. So bishop can also be elder. So the idea of elder, overseer, bishop, all that's the same word, differently translated in Greek. So I'm thankful that here at Grace we fall under a biblical form of church leadership with a plurality of elders and deacons. But why is he mentioning them specifically where he does not anywhere else? Well, a couple of theories abound. One is that it is apparent that the overseers were responsible for collecting the gift that Epaphroditus was bringing to him. So that perhaps by mentioning them by name at the beginning, he is thanking them, recognizing that he's got this gift, he's writing this letter because Epaphroditus came all at the bidding of the overseers and the deacons. So perhaps it's a means of him thanking them right to begin with for taking that lead. Perhaps it's a means by which Paul is honoring them and models honoring them in their role of authority. It's another act of humility. Paul's not merely saying, well, look, I started the church. I'm the church planter here. But he's recognizing, though he was used by the Lord to help plant the church, there are others now called on a daily basis to oversee, to give administration to oversight of the church body. And so he's recognizing their authority and responsibility in the life of the church. Perhaps he is at the same time identifying them as responsible to carry out the guidance that he's giving them in the letter. So interesting there that he adds the overseers and the deacons. And let us be glad to see that the Lord has allowed us to do the same here. Now, issues of identity, let's move quickly then to gifts of God, gifts from God. And they're listed for us in verse 2. So issues of identity, servanthood and sainthood, if you want to use those two phrases there. Gifts of God, what are they in verse 2? Grace and peace. And someone wiser than me said, notice that without grace from God, you don't have peace from God. They go hand in hand. In fact, most of the letters that, except for Galatians, where Paul was in a hurry to correct some wrong theology, you're going to find this phrase in the letters of Paul. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he says from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, a couple things going on here. One, he's calling him the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he puts Lord at the front and Christ at the back and Jesus in the middle, he is bookending the authority of Christ. And when he is saying and in connection with the Father, he's giving a quality of the Son to the Father. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at grace for a moment. Many of us know this, but just a reminder, maybe some of us are fuzzy and aren't aware of this, that grace is simply this, God's unmerited favor, freely bestowing, according to His sovereign choice, His loving kindness. That's it, grace. Unmerited favor, there's nothing that I do to enter in this state of grace. It's freely bestowed upon me. How do I know that God is bestowing upon me His grace? I know that God is bestowing upon me His grace when I am repenting of my sins and believing by faith that Christ Jesus died for my salvation. And all of this he does, as Ephesians 1:5 says, in loving kindness from beginning to end. So that God's grace places us in Christ. And once we are in Christ, his wrath no longer rests on us. There is no more condemnation. We are ambassadors now for a new kingdom to serve for his glory. In Romans 3:24-25, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a anger-turning sacrifice, propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. And Ephesians 2 tells us even this is a gift from God. So our awareness of who Christ is and our willingness to desire Christ to be our Savior, the one who bore our sins on the cross and was raised after 3 days, all of this is a gift. And when we believe, it is an evidence that we are in the grace of God. And what he is saying was, he's announcing, this is who you are. Grace has been given to you. And at the same time, it's a plea. May God continue to give you more grace, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter would put it. And peace. What exactly is this peace that God gives to us? Well, first, it's a peace with Him. We've looked at this many times. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, because we have been justified by faith, we now what? Stand in peace. We have peace with God. Because of our faith in Christ, He is no longer angry at us. We are no longer His enemies, as further down in Romans 5 describes us. We're no longer helpless or hopeless. We have all the help and hope that we need in Christ Jesus. He brings us into a place of peace with God and peace in this world. This is the point of Philippians chapter 4. It doesn't mean peace with this world and that we're going to like everything that's being done around us or that everyone around us is going to like who we stand for. But in the midst of all this, Paul's going to say you can still know God's peace in the midst of all of this. In the midst of all your suffering, in the midst of all your troubles, in the midst of all your travails, there is still peace that passes all understanding to be given to us to carry us through. In that sense, peace is like the Hebrew word shalom, which means wholeness and well-being. So these are gifts from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's a question. Have you received God's grace? Is He at peace with you? And are you at peace with Him? The answer to that can be yes. As you cry unto Christ to be your Lord and your Savior. And then to know that as He is your Lord and Savior, there is a peace that comes from knowing that He has overcome the world. And though we will have to pass through with great tribulation, Paul's not unaware of this as he writes to the 1 Corinthians, through much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom to come. But in the midst of all that, there is a peace that God holds my hand. The words of Asaph in Psalm 73. I am forever with you because what? You hold on to my right hand. There's a peace that comes from knowing, as we sang in that first song, that nothing's ever going to loose us from the grip of Christ. There's a peace that comes from knowing He's not left His eye off of us, but He is with us. He will never lose us or forsake us. But now here might be a question for us, because those who have received grace and peace ought to be those who show it also. An evidence of being blessed with the grace of God, graciousness of God, and the peace of God are to be those who give it. Those who live in our homes say that we are a gracious people, a peaceful people. Blessed are the peacemakers, said Christ in the Beatitudes. Is our church known for graciousness and grace giving? Or are we known for being, little tolerance, quick to backbite and to judge one another? Ready to cause some dissension amongst each other over the slightest little preferential difference? But our friendships, can our friends say that they smell Christ on us? That's actually a scriptural reference, that we are the aroma of Christ. To those who are living, it's the aroma of life. To those who are dying, it's the aroma of death. But can the others around us smell Christ because we have been infected by His grace and live in His peace? Lord, help us. If we have received, then to be marked by such. And maybe this afternoon, maybe the Lord is already, maybe before you even leave this place, maybe the Lord's already pricking your heart. You know, this is supposed to describe my children, my saints, and you are, but it's hard to call you gracious. It's hard to call you a peacemaker at home. Maybe even before you leave, you gather those that you have affronted and you ask them to forgive you. And you ask them to pray for you. That what is said to be true of us would be more so. And then, just to step back a little bit, side note, still here, important thing to see. Notice how Christ-focused even his hello is. Two verses, three times he mentions Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think he's doing here? He's setting a pattern for all that's to come. Hey, whatever I've got to say, it's got to be about Christ. So then in the midst of your thankfulness and of your joy, be mindful of Christ. In the midst of your suffering, be mindful of Christ. In the midst of your relationships, as he's going to get to in chapter 2, be mindful of Christ. In the center of all that you put your mind to, think of Christ. And maybe that would be a prayer of our hearts today. Lord, in all that's going to come up today, and all that I think I know it's going to come up this week, may Christ be the center of it all. So let's pray. Father, I would ask that you do your work. If there is any wheat in anything that I have said, may it take root in hearts and grow in worship and surrender and awe, wonder and worship. And if there be anything of chaff that I have said today, would you blow it away so that we are not distracted by things that are not meaningful? But Father, even as we just peek into Philippians, Paul's not just saying a bunch to that church of long ago. He might be saying a bunch to us. And maybe we're finding ourselves poor and needy all over again at the end of the service when we consider our servanthood. And the help we need to think of others first for the glory of Christ. Maybe we find ourselves poor and needy in the sense of identifying ourselves as your set apart ones who are called to holiness for the glory of Christ. And would you help us to see that aspect? May you help us to walk in that, to live holy lives for your glory, to be encouraged that that's who you see us as. Help us to long. As we're going to see in a little bit, it's you at work for us both to will and want your good pleasure. May you help us to will, to want to live holy lives. May that excite us. That the prospect of today I'm going to sin less than yesterday. that there's hope for tomorrow, that your mercies are new, and so is your strength. And tomorrow I will not have to say yes to sin because I've said yes to Christ. Excite us in that way, Father. Let sin no longer be a bondage to us when we see that the one who owns us bought us with his blood. Sin is not our master when Jesus is. So perhaps we stand poor and needy to be reminded that Jesus is our Lord, our anointed King. And may we live for Him. And Father, I would pray even this morning for those who are here today, and this identity of being a saint, of being found in Christ Jesus, of your gift of grace, of unmerited favor, of forgiveness, of new identity, of being made a new creation in Christ Jesus. Perhaps today is the day where all that is just blossoming in our heart and the Holy Spirit is revealing to us the wonder of salvation in Christ Jesus. And may those people today not leave except that they have a conversation either with myself or someone around them. How may I be sure that today I am in Christ Jesus? Or let not the night come, except that they're calling back. Someone they sat next to, or they're calling me up at night, and Pastor Ken, how may I know that I am in Christ Jesus? Let not the week end, if you should give us another week, except that they're asking the question, how may I be counted as a saint in Christ Jesus? Father, indeed, you are good and gracious to us. May we be more in the image of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray.